Thank you, Josh and Jody. Amazing worship, isn't it? Amazing worship. Well, I've been thinking a lot lately about stories. I love stories. I love war stories. I love escape stories. Maybe it's because war and escape featured prominently in my family background. You see, my parents were Polish, and they were married just 6 months before the war broke out. My father was inducted into the Polish army and, of course, became a prisoner of war very quickly as Poland buckled under the weight of Germany's armies. My mother was taken as a prisoner to Germany as part of the forced labor movement and worked there for 5 years. Both parents survived amazingly at the end of the war, because I'm here, right? And my mother actually, towards the end of the war, escaped custody and ended up traveling by night for several weeks towards the west where the American forces were advancing. One morning, she woke up to hear the American National Anthem playing, and she knew she was free. So deeply embedded in my family background is an escape from slavery. Both my father and mother were prisoners of the Third Reich, and both experienced a release from slavery and newfound freedom. As a teenager, I remember my mom welling up every time the American National Anthem was played, and I chided her once, saying, "Mom, you're Canadian now. How come you're getting all teary-eyed about the American anthem?" She looked me right in the face and said, "Son, it was the Americans who brought me freedom." Yes, freedom. I love stories of release. I love stories of newfound freedom. Now, I say all that recognizing that each one of us has experienced our personal, individual story of release from slavery. For those of us in Christ, we have experienced that release because we know that every human being is a slave to sin. Jesus said, "He who sins is a slave to sin." So we have all come out of slavery, those in Christ. And I dare say that in a crowd this size, maybe some here who are still in it. So today I want to look at one story that has defined God's people all through the ages as a people released from slavery, the Exodus. Now, most of us know the history of Israel, right? Jacob has 12 sons, and one of them, Joseph, is sold into slavery in Egypt. It's a long story, but eventually he becomes the ruler of all Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. And he uses that position to bring his entire family into Egypt because there's a huge famine going on in Canaan. And so he settles them there, 70 people. Over the next 400 years, they grow from a family of 70 people to a nation of 2.5 million people. But they're slaves. They make bricks. They build cities for the Egyptians. And then things turn really sour because the latest Pharaoh decides there's way too many of them. So he decides that new policy, we're going to take all the male children and throw them into the Nile River. Can you imagine being a young mom, just given birth to your firstborn son? You snatched out of your arms and thrown into the Nile. So they are in deep distress. They cry out, "God help us. We are powerless against this relentless evil." And God hears their cry. In Exodus 2, 24 and 25, it says this: God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Isn't it comforting to know that God hears our cries, right? That God knows when we are in deep distress. God hears our groanings. So God raises up Moses, arranging to have him educated in Pharaoh's court, giving him a zealousness for his own people that actually gets him into trouble. He has to flee and ends up in the land of Midian in Arabia, which is a desert place, very, very harsh climate, 1/2 inch of rain in a year. And there in this deserted place, God shows up and speaks to him out of a burning bush. And history is forever changed. The God of the universe, the one and only God, the creator God, the great I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, Yahweh, the triune God, the God who acts, the God who speaks, the only true God, shows up and commissions Moses to be the great deliverer of his people. And God sends Moses back to Egypt with a message, "Let my people go." But faces enormous opposition. You see, evil does not easily release its victims. It takes 10 mighty acts of God to finally break Pharaoh's resolve. You remember the plagues, you know, the water turned to blood. Frogs, gnats attacking man and beast, swarms of flies, the death of livestock, painful boils. hail that kills animals in the field, locusts that devour absolutely everything green, deep darkness over the face of the earth for days on end, and finally the death of all firstborn man and beast. In each case, the plague affects the Egyptians and not the Hebrews. The final plague is administered by an angel of death that God uses to show the people the means to salvation. And he institutes the Passover. A spotless lamb is to be slain and the blood applied to the doorposts of each house. The lamb is to be roasted and eaten with bitter herbs to signify the bitterness of slavery, with salt water to remind them of the tears of grief. They are to eat it in haste with unleavened bread, being ready to travel. And this momentous event is to signal for them a new beginning, a new life. They are given a new calendar starting right from this month. And even today, as Jews celebrate the Passover, each one is told that they must regard themselves as personally coming out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Of course, God brings them then to the Red Sea, where they end up with their backs against the sea as Pharaoh pursues them to destroy. And they cry out in anguish at this latest test of faith as God again does a mighty act, opening up a channel through the sea, allowing them to escape on dry land and then closing the waters back over the Egyptian forces. And not one of them is left. The Hebrews rejoice and worship. They are free. Now, this amazing story is our story. Each one of us who is in Christ has been rescued from slavery to sin by the mighty hand of God. We were each powerlessly and helplessly in bondage, held there by the forces of evil arrayed against us. Only in Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, have we been set free. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. By faith, we put his blood on the doorposts of our hearts, and we are released from slavery, set free. Baptized symbolically in the Red Sea and released from the evil powers that pursue us. But here's the thing. We're set free from something for something. You see, what happens next is critical. God now leads them to a new relationship with himself. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He brings them to Horeb. And what happens there changes their lives forever and defines the reality of who they are and who we are. So turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 19 as we read the account of this incredible event. Now, as I read this, I want you to place yourself in the story, Exodus 19. Imagine that you're one of these Hebrews who's been part of this amazing Exodus. You've been brought out of the most sophisticated society of the world in those days into a desolate, harsh climate, a desert in the middle of nowhere to a mountain called Horeb, Mount Sinai in Arabia. It's 3 months after you've come out of Egypt. You arrive at the mountain of Moses, where this whole thing started, where God showed up. Along the way, God has provided you with quail to eat in the evening, manna, angel's bread in the morning, water, rivers of water from the gushing rock at Horeb. He's protected you from a vicious attack by the Amalekites who swooped down on you. 2.5 million people, the population of Toronto, in a wilderness. Okay, so let's read that. Exodus 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the house of Israel." And then moving forward to verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. At the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look upon them, and many of them may perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Okay, so here God has brought them to this place. And they're standing there before the trembling mountain and the thunder and the lightning and the incredible event. And here's what God wants to say to them. Very first words out of his mouth. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, his female servant, or his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. They stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray. Father, we have just read this story, incredible event, a defining moment in history of your interaction with mankind. For you chose Israel of all the peoples of the world, descended from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, childless in his old age. You made him a great nation. And through Isaac and Jacob, you birthed the people and raised them in affliction, a people on the brink of annihilation, whom you rescued and brought to yourself. And here in Exodus 19 and 20, you tell them, you tell us why you saved us. Here you commission them and you're commissioning us. Here you give them and us our unique identity. Fathers, we sense in this story that you are indeed commissioning us. You're giving us the purposes and promises that you have for us. Help us to respond, Lord, as we should. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to perceive the work of the Holy Spirit in us, that we might love you and our neighbor above all else, above ourselves. To your everlasting glory, we pray these things. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, while the traditional location of Mount Sinai is Mount Katharina in Egypt, however, actual biblical evidence as well as recent discoveries have found a more likely place for the location to be in Saudi Arabia. There are two American adventurers, Bob Cornuke and Larry Williams, together with the Caldwell family, actually stumbled across this mountain. It's known as Jabal al-Laz. And they actually produced a documentary called Mountain of Fire. Now, in the case of their scenario, the Exodus would have been here along the west edge of the Sinai Peninsula, right to the base of the Gulf of Aqaba. And the theory then is they would have crossed that little strait right there, and then Mount Horeb is just on the other side. Now, there's a coral reef that runs right along that where that strait is. And if the waters recede, this computer simulation would show you that there's an actual causeway that would open up. And then as the waters would come back, the Egyptians would have been drowned behind them. Now, known locally as the Mountain of Moses, the mountain, Jebel al-Laz, is surrounded by barbed wire because of the incredible archaeological evidence that points to it as the likely true site of Mount Sinai. First thing you notice about this mountain is the top of it is black. It's the only mountain in that whole area that's black, as if some kind of incredible flamethrower from heaven had descended upon it. And actual photographs of the mountain show. Now, the rocks, if you will go up to the top of that mountain, you can break the rocks open, and they're white inside. It's not igneous rock. It looks like igneous rock. It's actually metamorphic rock, the same as all the other rock. It's just scorched on the top of it. At the base of the mountain, you'll see huge piles of rocks, which have been set at different points around the mountain. These are the limits, likely to be the limits, that Moses built. And at the base of the mountain, you also see remnants of 12 stone pillars. In Exodus 24:4, we see that Moses built 12 stone pillars. An animal chute made of rock walls together with an altar is actually visible from this satellite photo. This is actually on the other side of the mountain, and this likely would have been the altar for the golden calf. You can see the barbed wire fence around it there. And all over this stone are etchings of Egyptian cattle gods. Remember what they did when they made the golden calf. They said, "These are your gods, O Israel," as Israel falls into sin very quickly. Another requirement for this to be the true Mount Sinai is that there needs to be a cave in the mountain, because that's Elijah's cave, where Elijah went. And there is this incredibly huge cave in there, and this is the view looking down over the surrounding area. Next slide here. There's a bush, a giant cypress tree at the base of this mountain. It's the only one like it. It's so huge that people think it's got to be at least several thousands of years old. Could this be the actual site of the burning bush? I guess we'll never know till we get to heaven. And then the most amazing thing to me is the rock at Horeb. Horeb is a synonym for Mount Sinai. And there is this huge rock. This thing is four stories high, and you can actually go in between that little slit. A person can fit in there. And as you go in that slit, you'll see the amazing erosion of water where the granite has been worn smooth from the bottom up. This could only happen if a huge underwater gusher of water came up and split that rock in two. Now, again, this part of the country only gets half an inch of water in a year, right? So where did enough water to satisfy the thirst of 2.5 million people come from? The next slide here shows that the gusher would have created a river of water filling that whole lake bed at the bottom, which would have been enough to satisfy all those people with thirst for several months. Now, all of this has been documented in a film called Mountain of Fire, which we show in our Veritas Old Testament Theology and History class. The last time we ran that class, Sandy, who's sitting right up here in the front, told me the next day that she wept all the way home after seeing the film. So overwhelmed with emotion because of the incredible evidence showing that this likely is the place. Now, it's an amazing thing. You can actually go to Google Earth and find this mountain there, and you can see all those, the evidence of all those different things from the satellite picture. This is an amazing event, and I've taken some time to paint this picture for you because this is the occasion of God's commission of his people. It's the occasion of God's commission of us, of you and me. You see, Israel's story is really my story. Israel's story is really your story. And so today I want to ask, what is our response to all this? What is our response to all this, to the giving of the law, right, to being commissioned as God's people? So here's the overall theme. God, the author of my salvation, has set me free, has brought me to himself and given me his law. How do I respond? The first point is that I need to respond by loving him and always remembering what he has done. Don't you get the sense in reading this passage that this is something God wants to permanently etch on the minds of his people? I mean, the thundering mountain, the lightning, the flashes, the trumpets, this is an awesome event. Just visualize yourself being there. And so God wants to show us that he is so completely holy and transcendent and other. This is the God who created all the universe. And he's taken this people to be His own people and brought them to Himself and given us these 10 words, these 10 commandments. And He prefaces all this with the statement, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. See, that's the preamble to the 10 commandments. And it's the most important part of the 10 commandments because it establishes the relationship. It reminds me of who I am and where I fit into the schema of the universe. I am the one who was brought out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And I must never forget this. I must never, never forget this. God help me if I ever forget the pit from which I was dug. See, and I love Him because He rescued me. I was such a slave to sin in my early years. If you only knew the things I was involved in. God pulled me out of all that. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. All Hebrew worship looks back here. It looks back to the Red Sea and to Sinai. As you read the Psalms, the hymn book of the Bible, that theme cascades over and over again. Over and over again, like a crescendo that repeats itself. We must remember. Now the Hebrew word for remember, zakar, is not just to bring something to mind, right? The, oh yeah, I remember I have to pay the taxes tomorrow. That's not what it means. Zakar means that you make the event of the past the defining operational reality of your life in the present. And also that which shapes your future. It defines who you are. There's a sign at the exit of Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Memorial in Israel, says this. It says, to forget is exile. Remembrance is the secret of redemption. You know, whenever we celebrate communion here, we're not just recalling the fact that Jesus died for us. We're not just remembering that, you know, He actually died on the cross and that this actually happened. But we make that event, the crucifixion and the resurrection, the definitive operational reality of my life today and my hope for the future. That's what it means to remember. See, friends, we must never forget who we are. We are guests of honor in the house of Israel. I am a guest of honor in the house of Israel. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be here. I'm a refugee born in some DP camp someplace. I don't deserve to be here. You don't deserve to be here. We have been grafted in to the house of Israel through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And in Exodus 19, verse 4 and 6, God reminds us here. He says this. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. All the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, God's here explaining to them the significance of what He's done. That's always how God operates. God acts, and then He explains the significance of what He's done. You see, we have to be told. Otherwise, how would we know? Example, 3 men are crucified on Calvary. One of them, a prophet, ended up with trouble in the Jewish with the Jewish authorities and ended up getting himself crucified. 3 days later, he rises from the dead and appears to a bunch of people. So what? So what does that have to do with anything? Isn't that just an interesting historical fact? You see, we have to be told the significance of that event. So Jesus Christ spends the next 40 days with His disciples, and He's explaining to them through the Scriptures the significance of what just happened. And that explanation of the significance of what just happens becomes the apostolic authority which gives us the New Testament and becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power for salvation for all who believe. We have to be told. So here God is explaining to the Hebrews the significance of bringing them to Mount Sinai, the very mountain where He commissioned Moses. And notice the commission He gives them is trifold. He says, you are to be a faithful covenant partner with me together with my people. He commissions us to be a faithful covenant partner with Him together with His people. And I am part of His treasured possession a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All of these in verse 5 and 6. As a treasured possession, he delights in me above all peoples. See, he's brought me near and given me his very great promises. He's adopted me as part of his family. He's made me heirs of his eternal inheritance. He has betrothed me as his eternal bride. I am a bride. I am part of a bride of the King of Kings. He is coming back someday to take me to himself and to consummate the marriage. As a priest, I minister to him and offer up acceptable worship. I give sacrifices of praise and a heart of thanksgiving before him. I represent him to all the peoples of the earth. I am his ambassador. I am his priest. As I grow in my love and my faith and devotion to him, I am declaring who I am. I am his. I am to be holy. Now notice, all of this is conditional on obedience, right? It says, if you will indeed obey my voice, then you shall be my treasured possession. So the commandments that follow are for our own good and the way that we show God that we are indeed his. They are rules that give life. Now God is love, and these are his rules. These are love's rules. You see, God loves us. He loves you. He loves you more than you can possibly know. I cannot adequately explain to you this morning how much God loves you. He has set his affection on you, his heart on you. He's brought you to this very place, to this very room, for this very purpose. His hand has been on you ever since you were born. There are hundreds of times probably when you should have died and you didn't, because he loves you. So God, who gives us these rules, the God who is love, gives them for our own good. Now, the law has several functions. We read the Ten Commandments. The first function is it tells us who God is. It tells us something about his character. It tells us what he is like. Secondly, the law is a bit of a mirror. It's that terrible mirror that reflects my own sinfulness. How did you feel when I read those Ten Commandments? Anybody feel convicted? Right? Yeah, but a little convicted. I mean, I've broken every one of them, so I feel a little convicted. Moreover, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount takes several of these and raises them beyond the act to the attitude of the heart. So whoever is angry at his brother without cause has already committed murder. And whoever looks at a person lustfully has already committed adultery. The law is the terrible mirror that shows me what I'm like, shows me that I'm guilty before God and that I need a Savior. The law also restrains evil in a world full of sinful men. You know, the law is written on the consciences of men. You know, when I was in India, I found that I couldn't really use the Ten Commandments because nobody in the Hindu culture knows about the Ten Commandments, and even the word sin doesn't make any sense to them. But I found that everybody knows it's wrong to lie, and everybody knows it's wrong to steal, and everybody knows it's wrong to commit adultery and to dishonor their parents. Those rules are written on the hearts of men, and their consciences convict them. See, the law and gospel are intimately related. For we, the redeemed, the law is the primary vehicle whereby we can express our love and gratitude back to the one who saved us and betrothed us and adopted us and would draw us even closer to himself. There is this overarching unity to the gospel and the law. The gospel and the law are one. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's gospel. And here's the law. Here's how you shall live. Unfortunately, many of us were brought up believing that the Old Testament was all about law and the New Testament is all about grace, and the law is now somehow obsolete. Well, listen, get over that. There's an overarching unity in the Scriptures that you cannot deny. There's just as much grace in the Old Testament as there is law in the New Testament. This whole Exodus thing, isn't it all grace? And here's a ragamuffin bunch of people sitting in slavery in Egypt, and God brings them out and rescues them and feeds them 2.5 million people. If that's not grace, what is it? And he brings them to the mountain and gives them the law. What about the New Testament? Well, look at some of the things Jesus said. Jesus said this. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, is that gospel or is that law? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How many think that sounds like gospel? How many think it sounds like law? Well, it sure sounds like gospel to me. It's an invitation. But guess what? It's in the form of a command. Come to me. Hey, you mucking around over there with that idol. Come to me. Now, drop it now and come to me. That's a command. You see, the two sides of the same coin. Yet most of us get our understanding of the law and our attitude of the law from the Apostle Paul. See, in Paul, when he's writing in his epistles, he's reacting to a gross misuse of the law. The Jews of the day had come to the conclusion that they were declared righteous before God by the observance of the law. Right? And so that led to enormous pride, spiritual pride. So Paul tears down this error over and over again, telling them that no one is justified by the law. Well, guess what? They never were justified by the law. No one is ever justified by the law. In the Old Testament, people were justified by faith. Everything they did was by faith, because anything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. So those people who brought the animal sacrifices, they weren't justified because of the sacrifices. They were justified because of the faith they had in the God who told them that this is how they should worship. Justification has always been by faith. So what's the primary function of the law for God's people? Well, for the believer, for the person of faith, the law is designed to be a love response to the God who saved us. The law is how I show my love, my affection, my respect to God. Failing to obey is unthinkable. I would rather die. Is that your attitude? It ought to be. So the third point here, keeping his commandments is my love response to God who saved me and gave me a place in his kingdom. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Now, many of you have children, and our children are grown now, so we have grandchildren. But I know in many of the households, you have family rules. We used to have family rules. We posted them on the fridge. These are the rules. You want your children to obey the rules, but what is their motivation for obedience? Now, if the prime motivation for obedience is fear of punishment because dad's going to get the belt out, then I would suggest that you're running a concentration camp at your house. Now, maybe you say, well, it's not that bad. I mean, I teach my kids duty, right? So, okay, so your kids obey you out of a sense of duty. So now you're running an army camp, right? Most of us want our kids to obey them. Why? Because they love us, right? We want our children to obey the rules that we establish for their own good as a love response to the parents who love them and have established these things for them. Now, I remember when my son was a teenager, we had two cars, and one car I said he could drive, and the other car I said he couldn't drive because I wasn't going to buy insurance on a Mercedes for a 16-year-old. Right? So he knew that that car was out of bounds, and one weekend we were away at night, and Jason was at home alone, and all the keys are there, and guess what? Driving around, I find my son driving the Mercedes. Now, the thing is, it broke my heart, right? Because I realized that he had violated a relationship, right? I expected him to obey the rules out of a love for his parents. And so what he did was a betrayal of love. And, of course, he was broken about it, and it was a great learning point for him. But here's the bottom line. I was a dead man. God saved me and made me his own. And out of a heart overflowing with gratitude and devotion, I want to obey him. I long to obey him. I delight in his rules. They are for my own good. They are my strength and my song. I study them. And together with the psalmist, I say, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous. They are more to be desired than gold, much fine gold, even sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. I love your law. Obeying it is my delight. Is that your attitude towards God's law? If not, ask yourself this. Am I willing to repent? Am I willing to submit in love? Am I willing to submit even to laws made by rulers and governments that God has ordained for my good? Am I willing to drive the speed limit out of love for God? But we can rise yet further. I also respond to the law by point four here, disciplining myself in love by going above and beyond the law, just as Jesus taught. Now, I have included in your sermon notes today a discipline chart. I would suggest that each of these Ten Commandments can be taken as a discipline of love. And I came up with these just by asking myself, how would I respond in love to this commandment? What discipline could I engage in that would show my devotion to him? And so we don't have time to go through this in detail. This is another 10-week sermon series, right? But let me just highlight some of the points. As I said, the preamble is the most important part. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the discipline of remembrance. I must never forget the pit from which I was dug. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. This is the discipline of worship, right? He alone is worthy of all honor and glory, and I will put nothing above my devotion to him. I will worship him alone with all my mind, my heart, my soul, and my strength. The second commandment about idols. Well, we don't tend to make ourselves images because we're not into carving images and falling down and worshiping them. However, I would suggest that we are guilty of making false mental images of God. How many times have I heard someone say, my God would never send anyone to hell. My God is too loving and forgiving. What they're really saying is that they think God excuses sin. Right? That's really what they're saying. So we are guilty of making mental images of God. We are guilty of making a God into who we want him to be instead of looking at the Word of God and finding out who he actually is. And then there's all the things that we put in our lives that we end up serving. So what lifestyle have I bought into that I've come to value more than my relationship with Christ? While I recognize that I need to work to feed my family, I must not give my allegiance to anything other than Jesus Christ. I will practice self-denial to break the world's hold on me. This is the discipline of loving God and doing his word, feeding on it, learning it, studying it, relishing it. Commandment 3 is the discipline of guarding my tongue, renounce all cursing and foul language, and use my voice only as an instrument of righteousness to praise God and bless and build up others. I will use God's name only in reverence and worship. How about the Sabbath commandment, the discipline of rest? I will resist the temptation to work 7 days a week and will schedule and take a full day, 24 hours each week, to devote to rest and reflection, allowing God to recharge my spirit so that I might keep him the center of my world. I will use that time not just for pleasure, but for drawing closer to him. I will slow myself down and enter his rest, and my entire household will go with me. How about the discipline of giving honor? I will be proactive in blessing my parents and caring for them, and also those to whom honor is due. The commandment not to murder. This is the discipline of renouncing all anger. I recognize that when I'm angry at someone without cause, it is the same as wanting them dead. Rather, I will pray for those who hurt and abuse me, turning over all judgment to God, forgiving every injustice as Christ forgave me. The commandment against adultery. This is the discipline of guarding my eyes and renouncing lust. I renounce all impure thoughts. I see all people as brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, and seek only their good. The discipline of integrity. I will only accept what I have earned, purchased, or has been given me. I will work hard to be able to give generously to others. The discipline of truthfulness. I renounce all lying, slander, and gossip. I will speak the truth in love. My yes will always mean yes, and my no will mean no. And finally, the commandment not to covet. The toughest one of all. This is the discipline of contentment and thankfulness. I will rejoice when God prospers others and will not begrudge others. I will give thanks to God for what he has entrusted to me. Well, I suggest you take this chart, maybe use it with your family this summer, gather them around the campfire up at the cottage or whatever, and talk about these things. Talk about how you as a family can show your love and devotion to God through the commandments, taking them to the next level. Finally, there's one last aspect of the law that I want to share with you. This is point five. It's acknowledging my sin and working with God to save others. You see, the commandments, as I mentioned before, are that terrible mirror. Israel's history was a tortuous one. Even though they were redeemed, they constantly slipped. And it was only a few days after this momentous event on the mountain, I just still can't believe it, where they built that horrific golden calf. See, but that's us, right? We do that. Right after you leave this beautiful service of worship where you praise God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, some of you are going to go home and build an idol. And so we need to be constantly reminded by these commandments. Romans 5:20 says, the law came in to increase the trespass. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The commandments are necessary, for they constantly remind me of my own sinfulness. And so I am bounced back from the commandment, which shows me my guilt, to the gospel and the foot of the cross, which shows me my forgiveness. And then back to the law and back to the gospel. I need both. But these commandments also allow me to show others their own sinfulness. Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort, two gentlemen, have been instrumental through their Way of the Master series in rekindling in the church an awareness of the importance of the Ten Commandments in bringing people to see themselves as guilty before a holy and righteous God. The Way of the Master series, we've offered a couple of times here now and had a bunch of students go through it, and we've actually been out in the streets in Barrie doing what you're going to see on this next video clip. And we found that the law is our ally to bring people to Christ. So I want to show you a clip from the Way of the Master series. It's only 4 minutes long. But this is Amanda's story. This is Amanda's Exodus.
Consider yourself to be a good person?
In most ways, I do.
I know.
You do.
I know I'm not like the perfect person, because obviously nobody's perfect, but I consider myself a fairly good person.
Okay. If we look at the Ten Commandments, at God's law, to see if that's true, I'm going to ask you a few questions, and we'll go through the commandments to see if that's true. Now, the first one is, have you ever lied?
I have.
What would that make you? When someone lies.
Not a good person.
What do you call it when someone tells lies? What do you call them?
Liars.
So what would you be?
A liar.
Amanda, have you ever stolen anything?
When I was little, yes.
Yes. So yes. When someone steals, what do you call that?
A stealer.
Another word for stealer.
Liar.
When you steal stuff.
Thief.
You got it.
That's a good one.
Okay, a thief. So, Amanda, you've already admitted to me that you're a liar and you're a thief. And the Bible says that you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said that if you've looked at someone in lust, then you've committed adultery in your heart. Have you ever looked at a person with lust?
Probably, yeah. It's not like a common occurrence, but I've probably
looked at a man, so you're good looking.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, Amanda, by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving adulterer at heart.
Wow.
Do you still consider yourself a good person? Okay, when you stand before God on Judgment Day, are you going to be innocent or guilty?
As of now, guilty.
Would you go to heaven or hell?
Probably hell.
Does that concern you, Amanda?
Yeah.
I see your heart, Amanda. And do you know what God did for you so you don't have to go to hell? He did something special for you, Amanda. Do you know what that is? He sent his son, his one and only son, to die on that cross and take the punishment for you. And if you repent of your sins, all the things that you've ever done against the Lord, and put your trust in Jesus Christ, He will cleanse you of all your sins, and He'll come and live inside your heart. And then when you die, you can go to heaven. Do you want to do that today, Amanda? Do you want to pray on camera, or do you want to step off? Or
no,
would you like to pray right now,
sure.
Here and now? I mean, I can see that you're sorry for your sins, and if this is what you really want to do, if you want Jesus to change your life and save you from your sins,
He'll do that for you right now. God is here. He's real. He's alive. And he wants to change you. He wants to come and give you a new life, to make you a new creation in Jesus Christ. Do you want to pray? You just go ahead and pray from your heart. I don't...
Jesus, I just like to thank you so much for this opportunity today to meet up with these people. I have never had my eyes opened so real before. I always thought that I wasn't that bad of a person, but it just kind of slapped me in the face today. I just like you to cleanse me, Lord, of all my sins. Please just give me the strength to live for you.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Isn't that remarkable? 4 minutes and 32 seconds. This girl who's on the street feeling confident of her own righteousness is suddenly broken by God's law. And you notice how the gospel is there right away to bring her out of slavery to a life of freedom. Yeah, the Exodus is my story. It's your story. It's Amanda's story. And if you're not in Christ here today, it could be your story. God's calling you and nudging you. So here's the summary. God, the author of salvation, has saved me and has set me free, giving me his law. How will I respond? Respond by loving him and remembering what he's done, by becoming a faithful covenant partner with him together with his people, by keeping his commandments as my love response to the God who saved me and gave me a place in his kingdom, by disciplining myself to go above and beyond the law just as Jesus taught, by acknowledging my sin and working with God to save others. So how will you respond this morning? Perhaps God is calling you into a relationship with him, just like Amanda. So I invite you in the quietness of your own place to pray that simple prayer and then let someone know that you've done so. And if you're already in Christ, then this is an opportunity for you to recommit yourself and to show your love for God as you go through your week. So let's worship.